study of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we see from last week where Jesus calmed the storm, woke up from sleeping in a boat where the storm had overtaken the boat, to where the disciples and the others in the boat thought that they were going to die. And Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they stopped. And so we see Jesus' sovereignty over the creation. And why not? Jesus is the creator. I feel so sorry for people today, although they anger me. I feel sorry for people who believe the earth came into existence out of nothing, by nothing, from nothing, and adopt some ridiculous notion called Darwinian evolution. Jesus is the creator. He's God. He made it. He sustains it. He's not only the creator of it, he's the one that holds it together. We know this from Colossians 1, 15, 16, 17. All things are created by him and through him, and all things, what, hold together through him. That means we don't have to worry about the Green New Deal garbage. We don't have to keep this earth together. God does. Take care of it. Pick up your trash. Try not to be filthy. God is holding the earth together. It's a very arrogant idea to think that we have something to do with holding this earth together. God is in control. He is sovereign over his creation. Number two, we saw that Jesus himself, as God, is sovereign over the demonic realm. Jesus got out of the boat on the shores of the territory of the Gadarenes and the city of Gerasa. And there's these two demon-possessed men. And Jesus shows that he is sovereign over them. He's not afraid of them. They're afraid of him. And I would say they're afraid of everyone who possesses the Spirit of God, which is any true Christian. We are indwelt by God. God's Spirit indwells us. They come to Jesus and they say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Don't torment us before our time." They don't ever come seeking Jesus. Jesus always goes seeking them in the Bible. Don't you love that? And they always cower to him. They know they must submit, and they do to him. So we see that he is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over the spirit world, Satan himself. And in today's passage, we'll see in verse 40 that Jesus is sovereign. I put it on your bulletin there. And number three, he has authority over sickness, and he has authority over death. The two things that tend to frighten people the most. Verse 40, as Jesus returned from where? He had returned from this place where these demons had been cast out. And remember the crowd there after he cast the demons out of these two very frightening men. They told him to leave. They asked him to leave there in verse 37. They were all gripped with fear, and they asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. Yet when he comes back to the other side of the lake, or I should say to the northeast portion of the lake, he comes back to, presumably, Capernaum. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him. This is his home away from home. We know his home is Nazareth, but he's made his home in Capernaum. He's done many signs there, many miracles, and they love him there. The interesting thing about Capernaum, though, is that they loved what Jesus did, but the clincher here is they didn't really receive him as the Messiah. And Capernaum was wiped away. We'll be going to Israel in February, and one of the stops that we go is Capernaum, what's left of it. There's just these ancient ruins. And to look at it, you can stand in this city. The ruins are pretty amazing. And they've dug up what they believe to be the synagogue and Peter's house, which is pretty interesting too. But you stand in this desolate city with nothing but ruins, and you realize Jesus was here. He was here, and he did some amazing, mighty things. And he was rejected as the Messiah. People liked his signs and wonders. He was a freak show for many people. People loved to see him, and these welcoming him back, yeah, sure we like him. He's the great physician. He heals all of our diseases. That's why they welcome him. For they had all been waiting for him, verse 40 says. Verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue. So the synagogue there, he's one of the officials, be one of the higher-ups who runs the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to implore him to come to his house. So Jesus gets off the boat. He comes into Capernaum. All these people are welcoming him. Here comes Jairus. Jairus comes up to him. We don't know that Jairus has seen what Jesus has done, but we must assume that he's seen what Jesus has done in the past. He's an official at the synagogue. Jesus has healed everyone in the region. We know that from chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. There should be no sick people left in the region. And Jairus has a sick daughter. His daughter is dying. So he's probably seen what Jesus can do. So he falls at Jesus' feet. Note that it says he began to implore him. You can just see him falling down. Please, 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 Jesus. Maybe in the midst of the crowd. Maybe the crowd is going wild. Maybe there's lots of noise and this one man falls down and he began to implore him. He doesn't just say, hey, Jesus, will you come with me? He begins to implore him, which shows this ongoing begging of Jesus. But you know, you only need to ask Jesus once. Just one time. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, it's been a long week. I just got back from chasing out 2,000 demons. Watching them be cast in the sea, they cast me out. Can I not just come home and kick my feet up? You never hear Jesus saying that. Always ready, always willing to be interrupted. And he says in verse 42, the reason he's there, he says, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old. And when you have a daughter, daughters are special. Sons are special, but daughters for a man are very special. I know mine is, especially she's my only daughter. Maybe it makes her more special, I don't know. But she's 12 years old. She's in the prime of her life. It's always strange to hear this. But girls at the age of 12 and 13 were given away in marriage. That was marrying age. Think about that. I had a young 12-year-old girl come up last week, and she said, that's just crazy to think that. Yeah, I know it. And the girl that was talking to me, 12 years old, we've known her since she was a baby, and that was like last year. Think about that, though. A 12-year-old girl, prime of life, this is when she'll be given away in marriage. It's his only daughter. Jairus does what any father would do, begins to implore Jesus, please. Now, when you have this kind of a request, if you've ever been in a situation like this, where someone you love, someone near and dear to you that you love, you're not worried about current events, are you? You're thinking about who is near and dear to you, this child. That's all that matters in your life. And I want you to put yourself in Jairus' position here, because that's what I'm going to try to weave throughout this, is Jairus' attitude. It may very well be your attitude today. The only thing he cares about, he doesn't care about anybody else, it doesn't make him selfish, but his 12-year-old daughter is dying. He's not talking about sports. He's not talking about the Astros game last night. He doesn't care. Those things mean nothing to him. His daughter, young daughter, is dying, and he's imploring Jesus. His only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, so we know Jesus goes, as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. I want you to assume here a very slow-moving crowd. It's not as if Jesus says, great, guys, let's go. Disciples, go pave the way, let's jog it. So if Jesus arrived in Capernaum from the other side of the lake, Capernaum is not a big city. You can walk it pretty quickly, at least what's left of the ruins. You're just going to walk from point A to point B. It shouldn't take a whole lot of time. If they're a little bit outside of town, there's been a little bit longer walk, but you can get there. Jesus might say, okay, let's run, but he doesn't. He goes, and there's this large crowd, and they're pressing against him. So I want you to envision, at least what I think, is a very slow-moving crowd. As he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Jesus can't even move. The people are so tightly knit around him. Now you're Jairus, and you're thinking, can we pick up the pace? Can you people get out of the way? I need to get Jesus to my house. My daughter is dying. To make matters worse for Jairus, verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, which is interesting. I don't know if it means anything. She's been bleeding for the same time that Jairus' daughter has been alive. Imagine that, bleeding. Bleeding for 12 years. By the way, if you are bleeding, if you have blood on you, you are unclean in Israel. You cannot touch anyone. You'll make them unclean. You are unclean. You are therefore to stay and remain outside of society. You're no better than a leper. Stay away. Don't come near, because someone might not know that you're bleeding. And if you're touched, you make them unclean. And if you're unclean, you can't come near the synagogue. You have to wait a certain amount of time. The Old Testament gives these time periods for uncleanness. She's bleeding. We don't know what her problem was. It's typically a female problem, it's believed. She's bleeding for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. That's all Luke says. Mark 5:26 says that she had consulted all the doctors of her day, spent all of her money trying to get fixed. Nothing works. She continues to bleed. She came up behind him, that is behind Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak. I want you to turn over, if you would, to Matthew 9:21 and see a little bit more. Matthew has more of a summary about this story. His is very quick. Mark's is a little bit more in-depth. But Matthew 9:21, you can see the woman, the parallel story here. Each gospel writer tells this story from their own viewpoint. None of them contradict. They're using their own words and their own view of what happened. Matthew's, as I said, is a little bit more of a summary of it. But note this, in verse 20, and the woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Now the Greek text, actually in the New American Standard, it puts it together well. She was saying to herself. The Greek text is put to where there in the English. Note her, she was saying over and over. Imagine this woman bleeding for 12 years. She's been to all the doctors. There's no help. She is saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll get well. If I only touch his garment, I'll get well. If I only touch his garment, I'll get well. That's all she's saying. As Jairus is only concerned about getting Jesus to his home, there's this woman who cares nothing except herself being fixed, being healed. And she is saying to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be fixed. If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. There's this large crowd, though. She's trying to reach in, get around the crowd, and just reach out her hand and just touch Jesus' cloak. She's not looking for his attention. She just wants to touch him. And she believes, from what she's seen or heard, that if she just does that, well, then there's at least a possibility that she'll be healed. So verse 44, I'm back in Luke 8:44. She came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Imagine what that must have felt like. This is a woman who's been bleeding profusely for 12 years. Just 12 minutes is a long time to bleed. 12 weeks, 12 years, and it immediately stops. Because she took a pill, because Jesus gave her a shot, she touched his garment. That's all she did. There's no medical discovery that says there's any garment on the planet that has the power to stop bleeding. Yet this is exactly what happened. Her hemorrhage stopped. Verse 45, Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? I want you to notice this. This is a large crowd. They're pressing against Jesus. It's probably slow moving. And all of a sudden, you got Jairus on the outside, probably the outside perimeter or in the inside of that group going, okay, move around, guys. Let's go. Come on, guys. Move around. Let's get everybody out of the way. Let's get Jesus in there. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, who touched me? And everything stops. Now, if you're like me, I mean, I'm impatient anyway. You could probably figure that out. Type A people are impatient people. We've got places to go, things to do. I've had my wife will say, what are you going to do when you're done? I don't know, but I just want to get whatever it is I'm done, done. Right down to fun. She always takes a picture when we go on vacation of the exit sign of wherever we are. Lance's ultimate goal to get to the exit sign. Just to check it off. Yeah, we did. We had fun that day. Where are we going now? Don't know, but we finished that. Well, Jairus is just trying to get Jesus to his house. That's all he's thinking about. And now Jesus says, everyone stop. If you're Jairus, if I'm Jairus, I'm going, what? No, my daughter's dying and you're stopping and the crowd's moving slow anyway. So consider that. Wherever he is around this crowd, he's now going, really? You ever been in a hurry? In the car, you get behind somebody slow. You're behind them and you're not really the Christian you want to be at this point. You're convicted because things are going through your mind and you're, what is wrong with this person? I want you to consider this from this story today. Maybe God is slowing you down on purpose. In fact, I will go ahead and say it. He is slowing you down on purpose. It could just be to keep you from getting a speeding ticket up ahead. It could be that there's a major catastrophic wreck ahead or that's about to happen that God is shielding you from with his hand in the form of a large truck driving in the middle of the road. It could be. Is God sovereign? Now, this is the time in which you say, thank you, Lord. for not getting me to where I need to be right now. And I mean that. The lesson for Jairus here is calm down. Don't you hate people that tell you to just calm down when you're all riled up, ready to get somewhere, and they just say dumb things like, calm down, just relax. Don't you hate that? I can't even find the word to tell you how much I hate that. Don't tell me to do what I know I need to do, because I'm not going to do it. That's what God's telling Jairus here. You've been in this position before. That's why I want you to put yourself in Jairus' shoes. The crowd stops, and Jesus asks a ridiculous question. Who touched me? Who touched you? Peter in Mark's gospel says, Master. I mean, he doesn't say that's a dumb question, but that's what he's thinking. Why would you ask such a question? There are people pressing on you from everywhere, and you want to know who just touched you? It's not as if Jesus is going along, don't touch me, don't touch me. Don't, everybody, away. He doesn't do that. There are people dragging on him, and he has the capacity to say, who touched me? He said, who is the one that touched me? And while they were all denying it, that's what I like, not me. Because Jesus' tone must have been sharp at this point. Who touched me? Not me. Wasn't me. And if you were close to Jesus, you might want to slip outside of the crowd because he sounds like he might be mad. That's why people are denying it. Why else would they deny it? Everything stops. Who touched me? Loud voice. Probably made everything awkward. Who touched me? While they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me. Note this, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. You see here, this is the difference between people who, I would say, observe Jesus and people who experience Jesus. The crowd is merely observing Jesus. He's walking along. They're going to the next step to see some miracle that he might perform. Hey, let's go check this out. Where's the crowd going? Hey, join us up. We're going to go see what Jesus is going to do at Jairus' house. His daughter's dying. Yeah, I heard about that. I'm in. Just a show, a sideshow. They're observing it. But there's a woman that comes in, completely different than this crowd, and she just wants to touch Jesus because she believes that if she does so, she'll be healed. So which one are you? Are you someone who just observes Jesus? You like the preaching of his word, maybe. You like the Bible. You just observe him. You're different than those who actually experience him through the preaching of the word. So you've got this crowd. Some are touching him. Another has experienced him. And Jesus asks, who touched me? He felt power go out from me. I wonder if Jesus feels that with you and me. Does he just hear our prayers? Or does he feel power go out from him when one of us prays because we actually believe what we're praying? We actually believe that he can and will do what's best for us. Maybe not heal us. I don't want anyone to leave here today thinking that you can pray every time you get sick and you're going to be healed. You are not. That is not what this passage teaches. We are all going to get sick and die, either of sickness or just die of a sudden accident. We are going to die. You cannot pray away all sicknesses. But this is meant not to show just that Jesus can heal sickness, but to show us what God is up to when you and I are in a crisis, like Jairus is and like this woman is. So he wants to know who touched him. He felt power had gone out from him. Different than all the other people touching him, something amazing happened when this woman merely touched his garment. It's not like she touched his hair or touched his buttocks or something. She grabbed the cloak. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. Note, this woman is not supposed to be in public. She's bleeding. Bleeding people are like lepers. They're supposed to stay away because when they touch you, you become unclean. And now Jesus' sharp tone has caused others to pull back and say, I wasn't touching him, wasn't me, Jesus. This woman has also observed the tone of Jesus, and she's trembling in fear. She knows she's been healed, but maybe she thinks she's going to get rebuked. I'm not even supposed to be in public. I'm not supposed to touch anyone, and I have just made the Messiah unclean. But she couldn't escape notice. She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she touched him. She probably told her story. "It was me, Jesus. I'm sorry. I've spent all my money on doctors. They can't do anything. I have nothing left. No one can do or say anything to help me." Mark's gospel in 5:33 says she told the whole truth. She just spit it all out. "Here's why I did what I did." She's probably saying, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." Declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. But even though I did that, I'm not bleeding. I don't know how long the pause would have been at this point, but I would imagine for effect it probably was. The crowd waiting to see what Jesus would say. Maybe there were some people going, "Get away from here. You never should have been here in the first place." Maybe Jesus let them say it. Maybe he stared them down. But whatever happened after the pause, I imagine a big, huge, beautiful, godly grin came across Jesus' face as he looked at this woman who was cowering in fear and said, "Daughter," the only place in Scripture where Jesus calls a woman daughter. "Daughter, this, you're my child. You are mine. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The Greek text literally says, "Your faith has saved you." Has saved you. New American Standard Bible does it as "made you well." Yes, that's true too. But her soul was saved. Her spirit was saved in that moment. How? Because of her faith. And as a result, her body was healed. It appears that her bleeding had to do with sin. And when Jesus saved her soul, her bleeding stopped. And Jesus welcomed her into his family. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now I want you to think about Jairus. Yeah, that's all good and good, Jesus. Can we leave now? Can we get to my house? He's missed it. He's not interested in that necessarily. He might have thought this is a great thing. Yeah, can we do this later? We're wasting precious moments. My daughter's dying. So to add insult to injury, while he was still speaking, in other words, while Jesus is saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," someone from Jairus' home, this envoy, this messenger, comes and says, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Shh, your daughter's dead." While he was still speaking, that kind of let the air out of everything. Whoever the envoy is, they're not named, male or female. "Don't trouble the teacher anymore." The didaskalos, this busy itinerant teacher, "You're bothering him. Let him go. Thank you for coming, Jesus. In fact, thank you for nothing. You didn't get here in time. You're just the teacher going about your teaching duties. We're going to go bury the dead." Is Jesus going, "Oh, goodness. I could have put off healing this other woman to get there in time to save her." Now, if you ever read the Gospels, and I hope you read them regularly. I hope you read the Gospels at least once a month. At least one Gospel per month. Every month for the rest of your life, do so. But what you will find is that everything Jesus does is perfectly timed. Things happen to Jesus where he should die. But it will say things like, "But his time wasn't yet. His time had not come." He delays when he hears in John chapter 11 that his friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus knows he's been dead already. He's already died, Jesus knows, so Jesus waits a few more days. So he can get there after Lazarus has been dead a good 4 days so that he can come raise him from the dead. Everything Jesus does, then and now, is choreographed. It's all done according to his perfect timing. Think about that in your life. You want something right now. I do too. There are things that we want done that we think God needs to do right now. And you might even ask him, "Lord, where are you? What's the deal? Are you not hearing me? I've been on my knees. I've spread my arms and looked to the sky. I've screamed it. I've sung it. What does it take to get you to listen to me, God?" I think the answer is, "I heard you the first time. You don't need to implore God over and over. He heard you the first time. Well, then are you going to do something about it? The answer is yes, but in God's perfect timing. And Jesus has set this up for his perfect timing. Verse 50. When Jesus heard this, that is that Jairus' daughter had died. When Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." Now, if Jairus had paid one iota of attention to what had just happened in front of him, I don't know that he did or didn't. Probably did, because of the great things that happen as this story ends. Do not be afraid. Isn't that the first thing that a parent will go through if you lose a child? The great fear of living life without that child. Some of you have lived it. You lost a child or two. And when it was happening, or right after it happened, the great fear in your life was, I have to live my life without my baby. Maybe they live to adulthood and you're going through that. That's the great fear. And Jesus is saying, don't fear. Don't fear. He said the same thing to the guys when those storms were coming over the boat. I mean, if there was a day to have fear, it was that day. When the waves are coming on the boat, they're about to die. The waves are going to take that boat over, sink the ship. Wouldn't you be afraid too? And Jesus wakes up and goes, where is your faith? Jesus, that's kind of a dumb question. But it's not, is it? It's a great question for God to ask his people. We get all up in a tizzy when life happens. Lord, where are you? You going to do something or not? Can you not hear me? Yeah. God says, I hear you. Where is your faith? Even after the man's daughter dies, Jesus doesn't say, I know how you feel. He doesn't say, I'm so sorry. Maybe we could do something about it. He doesn't say that. He looks at him almost callously and says, do not be afraid. Only believe. Don't fear what you're about to go through, the loss of your 12-year-old daughter. Believe. And who's the example of belief? That woman he just healed. She just reached into a crowd and touched Jesus' cloak, and she just gave the story. She told the whole truth. So what I'm trying to tell you here, what I see here, and believe me, when I look at a narrative, there really is no end. There has to be a Sunday for me to be able to preach so I can stop observing and seeing all the amazing things that come out of these narratives. So I'll have to move on to the next one next week. But one of the things I see is that Jesus just gave Jairus this wonderful teaching, and Jairus seems to have been missing it, and Jesus is now reminding him of it. So here's where I mean by that. Right now, you're sitting at Harvest Bible Church. It's a little bit after 11 on October the 23rd, and I'm going through Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Let me tell you something. This is exactly what God wants you to hear at this moment for some reason. You might say, well, I'll be glad when he gets through Luke and we can get to Romans. No, it's Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke. Well, I studied that passage last year. No, you need to study it again. God wants you to know this right now for something you're about to experience. You read the Bible this morning. Maybe you read a psalm. Maybe you read 5, 6, 10 chapters of the Bible. Everything you read was for the next step of your life. If you're like me, you've got a reading regiment through the Bible. I've got to read this, this, and this. I skip over here. I move that. And I'm going through the Bible, everything about it. And I check, 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 check. A lot of times I have to sit back. I'm convicted. And I go, really, I was just reading. I wasn't looking for God to speak to me. I'm just doing my reading regimen. But it never fails. Something happens over the course of my day that I remember. I read that in Psalm 21 this morning. I read that in Mark chapter 6 this morning. I read that in Romans chapter 2 this morning. I read that in the book of Revelation. God is showing me, teaching me, and I'm telling you, he's doing the same thing to you. I don't care what place in life you are, young, middle, old age. God is speaking to you today from this passage. Find out what he's trying to tell you. Because maybe even before you leave here today, you're going to have an opportunity to put it in motion. For Jairus, it was that delay, that woman that came in and dared to get in the way of Jesus going to his house and healing his daughter. She became the example for him. Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Verse 51, when he, that is Jesus, came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us is what Matthew does tell us. Matthew tells us that when they arrived, the funeral is already happening, which I find very strange. The funerals back in those days, even the poorest of the poor would hire at least 2 professional mourners. Yes, you heard that right. Professional mourners. You know, the real dramatic people that they grow up. You can detect them as children. Drama kings and queens. They grow up into something in the Middle East. They grow up into professional mourners. They fall on the ground like babies and wiggle and waggle and bark at the moon. And they know how to mourn. They know how to scream and wail. They're hired. It's normal to hire these mourners. Jesus comes into town in Matthew 9, and there's flute players and there's harps. There's a bunch of musical chaos and people mourning and wailing and taking dust and throwing it in the air. At our funerals, we're just quiet, aren't we? You go to a funeral today, you know, you kind of keep your voice down. You don't want to be caught laughing loudly or anything. It'd be rude to the family of the deceased, as it should be. So Jesus comes into town and there's these professional mourners, which I find odd because I guess his wife decided that Jairus wasn't coming back with Jesus and decided to go ahead and have the funeral. It's like Jairus had the possibility of going out to get Jesus, coming back and saying, oh, not only did she die, we've already buried her. Okay, what's for dinner? But that was a Jewish custom as well. The dead had to be buried on the day they died, within a certain amount of time, 24 hours normally, but as quickly as possible. The wife or some family members were already about the task of burying her. And these mourners that were already there, I view them as ambulance-chasing lawyers. I mean, think about it. They knew the girl was going to die, apparently. They're hovering around waiting for a job. She's dead. Let's start mourning so we can pick up a paycheck. I think this, I'm not trying to be funny, I think this is true because of how Jesus reacts to them. Verse 52, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James, that's his three men of his inner circle, and the girl's father, that would be Jairus, and her mother, unnamed. And it says, and they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping. In Matthew's gospel, he says, leave. It's as if to say, leave. Your services are not needed. The girl isn't dead. She's asleep. I think that he's talking to those professional mourners who are riling everyone else up and saying, guys, leave. Stop your weeping. Get out. You are not needed. They're all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Why do I think this? Because of verse 53. And they began laughing at him. You don't go from mourning to laughing unless you've been hired to mourn. Who do you think you are? Coming in here telling us not to weep. We know she's dead. We were hired to weep. We'll weep all we want. Leave. Your services are not needed. The girl is not dead. She's asleep. She is dead, by the way. We know that because Jesus raises her from the dead. But I want you to note that about being asleep, how Jesus depicts death. Sleep. You see, we know from all over the Bible that when a person dies, they're still alive. They're somewhere. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today, after you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. We know from Luke chapter 16 that there's also those who do not have faith and they go into the realm of Hades, the realm of the wicked dead. It's not purgatory. You can't work your way out of it. It's the realm of the wicked dead. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that Hades as a chasm, as a holding place itself, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But we also know from Hades in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, that it's hot. It's miserable. And the people there know that they're there. That's what Luke 16, 19 through 31 teaches us. They know that they're there. They want to escape. It's the body of our loved ones that are asleep. That body that goes into the ground or maybe is cremated, however it fades away, Jesus will bring it back together in its glorified state and rejoin it with our spirits, our regenerated spirits. We read in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. If you want to go over there with me, John chapter 5 is just the next gospel over to the right. John chapter 5, 28. This is Jesus once again talking about the death or death and life and the time, particular hour that is coming, all part of his sovereign plan. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which," note this, "in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." All. Everyone will come forth. There's two kinds of people. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The only evil deed you can, or the only good deed that we can do is receive Jesus as Lord and Christ. All those who do are resurrected to eternal life. All those who don't are also resurrected to eternal life. Except it's in the lake of fire. It's in hell. You see, there's only two kinds of people. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who will be resurrected to eternal life, and those who do not who will also be resurrected to eternal life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 calls their existence eternal destruction. Now, when you and I destroy something, it's destroyed. It's done. It's finished. We don't even think about it again. It's been destroyed. It may have taken 5 minutes to burn it in the fire or 10 minutes to grind it up into nothing, throw it into the air, whatever it was. The destruction of unbelievers occurs over the course of eternity. Shudder to think. But it is those who are asleep who will hear the voice of Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, "Stop weeping. Leave. She's not died. She's asleep." Verse 53, "And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand." By the way, this is what Jairus asked him to do. In Matthew chapter 9, he said, "Will you come take my daughter's hand?" Jesus does that very thing. "He took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.'" Mark 5:41 says, it's a little bit more literal. He uses the Aramaic, the language that Jesus would have used in the day. And he said what? "Talitha kum." "Little girl, rise." Some people name their daughters Talitha. Beautiful name, isn't it? It means little girl. Luke translates it simply as "child, arise." Note this. Note what it doesn't happen here, or what he doesn't do. He doesn't do a dance around her, doesn't sing a song, doesn't hold his hands to heaven, doesn't go through some seance. He is God. He creates out of nothing. He could take a dead person and say, "Get on up." And he does. "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. And she got up gradually. She moaned and groaned. She was really hungry after being dead for a long time. Some of you don't have Bibles, and you don't even know what I'm saying. You've never read it. You don't even know if what I'm saying is right. Bring your Bible to church, by the way. It's a Bible church. Bring it. Have it in front of you. Make sure I'm saying the right things. It helps you learn. No, it doesn't say that at all. Her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. Mark says she starts walking around. Luke says, and Jesus gave orders to give her something to eat. Apparently, after being dead for a while, you're hungry. I think the better explanation is Jesus is trying to show that this is no aberration. This is no illusion. This girl is alive, evidenced by the fact that she's walking around. "Look, Dad, I can walk. I'm okay." Give her something to eat to evidence once again the reality of her resurrection. Jesus tells the sea to be calm, the wind to stop. He tells the demons to come and go. He tells blood to stop flowing. He tells the dead to rise. Jesus is God. He is the one and only God. He is the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Jesus. We know that from John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We know it from Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. We know it from Colossians 1, 15, 16, 17. We know who the Creator is. It's Jesus. He's always existed. Mary gave birth and God became flesh, but God has always existed. And so it's nothing for God to say, child, arise. Her spirit returned. She got up immediately. He gave orders for her to give something to eat. Her parents, as we can imagine, this is just something in the Bible we don't even need, but it's beautiful nonetheless. Her parents were amazed. The word means dumbfounded. They were outside of themselves, astonished. And then Jesus gives this strange instruction. But he told them to tell no one what happened. Now that's funny. Was he smiling when he said it? I mean, the parents are going to say, Jesus, she's got to come out of the room. People are going to know. They're going to find out. Well, so what do we do about that? You say, well, I don't care. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. Jesus gives this instruction in the Gospels, in other places, for other reasons. In Mark chapter 1, he says, one of the miracles, he says, don't tell anybody, and that's for crowd control. He doesn't want it to get out. He needs crowd control. What he's just done in Mark 1, we don't need that spreading everywhere. Just keep it to yourself. News will get out about me eventually. In John chapter 6, he doesn't want anyone knowing because he knows that the people that he just performed the miracle for want to take him by force and make him king. So he escapes. In Luke chapter 9, we'll see that he tells them to hide the truth, or he tells them to keep the truth hidden because he's trying to judge unbelievers. He judges unbelievers. One commentator said that he believes that that Jesus told them to tell no one is what he meant by that is don't go around telling everybody that all he said was child arise or Talitha kum. Don't tell anybody that. Why? Because if you do, they're all going to go dig up their dead and bring it to Jesus to try to make him resurrect them. That's a possibility. Might be the reason. In fact, I think it's probably part of the reason. If you tell everybody what I did, how I did it, by just saying, child, arise, everyone's going to go dig up their dead ones and bring them to me. But I think maybe the best explanation is that Jesus, as the people of Capernaum believed him to be, he was a miracle worker. He was a sideshow. He was a circus. Yes, let's follow Jairus and the crowd back to his house in Capernaum and see Jesus do another miracle so we can just be in awe over what Jesus did. If you have a charismatic or Pentecostal background, you've been in church for however time you were in there, and the only thing that's really ever talked about are miracles, speaking in tongues, signs and wonders, and trying to bring glory or some sort of attention to someone who supposedly has that gift. They talk about people being rising from the dead. They're all lying. You can stand over the dead body of someone you love or don't know for hours and weeks on end. They are not coming back to life. They're not coming back to life, not the way you want them to. We will all come back to life, as Jesus said, but in his time and his way. But the charismatic Pentecostal church, the signs and wonders movement, they're all just out for their own circus. We want to see great things. This is what Jesus didn't want to be known for. Don't go telling everybody what happened, folks. Don't go to Jairus's wife, Peter, James, John. Don't go telling everybody that I'm just some miracle worker. Jesus didn't want to be known as a miracle worker per se. Jesus wanted to be known for this: the crucified, risen Christ who takes away the sins of all who believe in him. Now, when's the last time you heard that in a Pentecostal church? Where that is the bottom line. That and that alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away. He is the crucified God. God died. It's absurd to say it, and yet it's true. God, the Almighty, everlasting, eternal being, died. Crucified on a cross, was completely tormented, humiliated, and embarrassed for you and me. The worst possible way someone could die, most humiliating way. He died. And he came back to life, and he lives forever. That's what Jesus wanted people to know. Don't go around telling them what happened here like I'm some sort of a miracle worker. All the people of Capernaum, that's all they think anyway. I want people, Jesus is saying, to know me for who I really am. Those miracles that he did, they had a place. They were bringing attention to what God can do and what he did do. But Jesus is saying, keep that on the low down. I'm not a miracle worker per se. I am the risen, crucified and risen Christ. On your bulletin, let me summarize and we'll be finished. So number three is, as man's maker, Christ has authority over sickness. We see that over the woman. Doesn't mean he's going to heal you of your bleeding. Doesn't mean he's going to heal you of your cancer. We know that he can, but people get cancer for a reason. And I don't mean it's because God's getting even with you. We get cancer, we get sick, we die. We die at old age, we die of young age, in accidents, we die. Why do we die? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Why do babies die? They've been born, they haven't done anything wrong, and yet babies die. Why? Because they're born in sin. Sin is the reason we die. Jesus is God over that. He is God over death. So what we see, Luke 8:40 to 56 teaches us about God. Number one, the effects of sin are the reasons that we seek God. Unfortunately, sometimes the only reason to seek God is because we're sick. Sometimes God has to pull the carpet out from underneath people to get their attention. Maybe Jairus had ignored Jesus all these years, all the time that he'd been on the earth, at least at that point. Maybe he'd ignored God, even though he's a synagogue official. But now his daughter was sick, and he needed God. Some of you, listen to me. Some of you need to get really sick. Some of you need to get cancer. Some of you need something horrible to happen to you so that you will take your pathetic existence and turn your focus to Christ, because it ain't there right now. You're living life on your terms. You do things your way in your time. You might call on God if you think you need him. And oh, God rest your soul if he never pulls that carpet out from underneath you. Because he pulls the carpet out from underneath the people that he loves when he needs to get our attention. Maybe we should pray that God not have to go so far to get our attention. Maybe just today's sermon will put you back on track. The effects of sin are the reasons we seek God. Jesus is available, always available, willing to be interrupted. I've made the joke before, let me make it again, that people today will say things, or you hear it in a song or maybe in a movie, and people will fall down on their knees and they'll say, Lord, if you'll just give me this one request, this last one, I'll never bother you again. That's an insult to God. Don't ever say that to God. God wants to be bothered by you. He's not like you and me. You and I don't want to be bothered. We get to a place and we just want to sit and relax and be peaceful. Not God. He doesn't need rest. He wants you to bother him all day with prayer. With your worst possible problems, bring them to him. He can fix them. Don't ever say, God, I won't bother you again. Keep telling him, Lord, I'm going to keep coming to you. I'm coming today, I'm coming tomorrow, and I'm going to keep bothering you. God's answer is, bring it. I love the faith. Because by going to him, you know that you can't do what you need done. And by going to him, you know that he can. Bother him. He's available. He wants to be interrupted. We see that. Gets back from a long time dealing with demoniacs. Jairus is here. I'm going. Let's go. Woman interrupts him. I'll heal you. And the gospel isn't over yet. We get to see what he does next week too. Faith in Christ is rewarded with attention from Christ. He doesn't just say, yeah, you got it. You're in. He didn't just let the woman's faith heal her and let her slip away. He called attention to her. He looked at her and he said, daughter. He does the same with us. He stops to give us attention. He looks at us. He knows us by name. The Lord God Almighty loves his creation. You can't be so bad that he can't love you. He does. You say, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know. You're a wretched sinner just like me. I can't believe he loves me. It's very difficult to understand how God loves me, but he does. If God allows sickness, he has a plan for it. He has a plan. As soon as you get sick, it is not your job to get on the prayer list at church. Please pray that God would take this away. Your prayer request, if you're going to call this church and ask for prayer, I'm not praying for you to be healed, I promise you. I get that all the time. Please pray that this person and pray that this person will get this hospital and this doctor and get in this room. I don't pray like that. God's will be done. Let it draw out, Lord. If you gave them a sickness, clearly you need to draw them to you, and that's what draws us to God. Not a quick answered prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord. Next time I'll just go rub the genie again and get another request. Pray that God's glory is had in cancer, sickness, early death. Pray that through your sickness, or your own, I should say, not sickness, your sadness, your depression over losing someone you love, that God is glorified. Know that he gave it to you for a reason. John Piper wrote an entire book a few years ago called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Read it. Don't waste it. God didn't say, oh no, I didn't mean for them to get cancer. God meant it. He's sovereign. He's not getting even with anyone. He's trying to draw us to him. Don't waste it. If God allows sickness, he has a plan for it. Note that Jesus disrupts our otherwise chaotic lives. No doubt Jairus is running around like a chaotic synagogue ruler. Got lots to do, lots of people to deal with. Same is true in pastoral ministry. Lots to do. A lot of things to deal with, emails, texts, things to write, things to prepare, hear this, hear that. It's a time you got to sit still. Life can be chaotic. That's why I just laugh at people who walk on a beautiful, sunny, mild day with earbuds. Take them out. We observe people walking to the bus stop with their children looking at a phone. Can your email not wait until you put your kids in school and walk back to the house? You can't have a moment with your child or watching people at dinner. That's the really funny one now. Funny slash sad. A whole family, and they're all on their phones. They're not talking. They're on their phones. They're making their already chaotic life more chaotic. Stop. Of course, I know you don't know what to talk about after that. If you can't show someone a video or a picture or take pictures of your food, that's really, or your animals and show those around. Stop. Sit still. Be quiet. God has a way of interrupting our chaotic lives. Because as I said earlier, I think when God disrupted Jairus' life, Jairus was no longer interested in anything else except his dying daughter. Why wait for that to happen before you give your attention to the Almighty? Why wait? Why make God do that to get your attention? But God will pursue those who are his and abandon those who reject him. Those whom he didn't want to come in and see. Jesus abandoned them. I don't want you to come in and see what I'm about to do. You have no place in here. You're just professional mourners. You don't even believe. God leaves out certain people because they've rejected him over and over. But he pursues those who are his. Some of you know he's pursuing you. Let me pause just to make you feel real uncomfortable. There's one or two of you in here. You know God's in hot pursuit of you. You're just ignoring him, putting him off. You take him for granted. You think he did something wrong to you. You think he owes you an apology, don't you? You think God owes you an apology? You're mad at God? Grow up. God owes no one an apology. I can't believe how many people are out there today. They are waiting to face the Almighty God and for him to say, I'm real sorry about that. I'm real sorry about that. It ain't going to happen. God is not sorry. If God is sorry, then he's not God. He's pursuing you right now. He's in your ear. He's in your face. What are you going to do? You could die today. There's no guarantee you'll live past today. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him rule over you as he rules over everything else. You see, in God's goodness, he allows man to choose to rule over himself. You want to be your own God? Fine, you do your own thing. Go. You want to submit to me? I'll give you life now and eternal life and glory. Why would you choose you? You stink at being God. You have no control. You have no control of the germs floating in this room that could enter into your nose and kill you in 10 minutes. You have no control of that. Put a mask on all you want. That doesn't mean jack squat. It never has. You can lock yourself up in your house and say, I'll never go out, so I'll never catch a disease. I'll never get hit by a car. You are going to die when God has ordained that you die. And you can't escape it. What are you waiting for? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He's God. He's sovereign over it all. And don't let this passage escape you today. God has you here today for this passage, for this reason. Don't miss what God has gifted you with today. Let's pray. Lord, don't let any of us miss, myself included, what you have ordained for us to hear and for us to believe. May we go forth without earbuds, without distractions. Think about who you are, who we are in Christ. I pray for those who are running from you. Show them, Lord, that they are so slow, they can't outrun you. Surrender. May they surrender to you. May all of us surrender to you. May we find the places in our lives, even us who are Christians, who've held on to certain areas of our lives and not allowed you to be Lord over it. May we be ashamed of such and submit to you. You are God. May we allow you to be God in every facet of our lives. This we pray humbly in the name of Jesus, our Lord and God. Amen. May the Lord God Almighty bless you. He is sovereign over your life.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.